For our scripture reading this afternoon, we take a portion of the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we begin at verse 21 through 26, and then 38 to 48. We read this in connection with the sixth commandment. Matthew 5, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, some kind of name that was hurtful, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, there leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now we move to verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let's consider the teaching of the Catechism together in Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sixth commandment that our Lord spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai was, "Thou shalt not kill." And in this commandment, God teaches and orders us in no uncertain terms how we are to behave regarding the life of our neighbor. The sixth commandment is as simple as could be. There is nothing really that complicated about this commandment. Even a young child can understand very easily and from a very young age what God requires in this commandment when he says, "Thou shalt not kill." And yet, there is a depth of meaning in the sixth commandment that we need to understand, lest we be tempted to think that perhaps we have our own righteousness, at least in regard to this commandment, because we have not committed, perhaps, the heinous and illegal act of murdering our neighbor. For both the smallest child who understands the meaning of this commandment and the oldest adult here today are actually prone by nature to do the very wicked thing forbidden by this commandment. We learn of that early in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 2 already, where we learn about the law for the first time, and we are asked, "Are you able to keep all these things perfectly? Are you able to love your neighbor as yourself perfectly?" And the answer is, "By no means. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who teaches us that deeper meaning of the commandment in the passage we read, didn't only teach us that deeper meaning, but he kept that deeper meaning himself. He obeyed this commandment perfectly, outwardly, inwardly, in his actions and in his thoughts. And he did so even when he was betrayed, even when he was forsaken, even when he was mocked, even when they spit in his face and slapped him, even when they crucified him. Indeed, even as Jesus Christ was being murdered, because that's what happened to him, he was murdered. But even as that was happening, he was actively, consciously, willingly laying down his life for his enemies, doing good to us, his enemies, giving his life for us so that we might live. As believers, therefore, we love the law of God because it shows us how to live a life of thankfulness for such a great salvation. And we long to hear the preaching of the commandments, that it might guide us in putting off more and more the causes of murder that lie within us, and to grow spiritually in true love. So let's consider the sixth commandment, loving our neighbor, first of all, not killing him. Secondly, loving our enemy, not taking revenge. And finally, growing in obedience by faith in Christ. When God says in the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," the positive meaning of that commandment is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We are in the second table of God's law. And our Lord Jesus teaches us the summary of the second table of the law in Matthew 22, verse 39, when he says there, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The Apostle Paul reiterates that in Galatians 5, verse 14, and elsewhere. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." James also mentions this, as we have discussed in our young adults Bible study. James 2, verse 8, he says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." God commands us to love our neighbor, the person in our life, as ourselves. And that means that we must also first love ourselves. The Catechism hints at that as well in this Lord's Day. When God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means that we actually love ourselves first. But the love that we are to have for ourselves is not self-idolization. That's actually a sin against the first commandment. Probably the most grievous sin against the first commandment is to love ourselves as if I am the God of my life. Then we are elevating ourselves and worshiping ourselves instead of God. That's not what is meant. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, he means rather that we take care of ourselves. We take care of our bodies, our minds, our souls, knowing that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we do not belong to ourselves. We're called to love ourselves. And that means, as the Catechism mentions, that we ought not to hurt ourselves. We ought not to hurt ourselves deliberately or expose ourselves to any danger unnecessarily. There are times when we have to expose ourselves to danger. For example, in love for the neighbor, to save or to rescue him, we might expose ourselves to danger. But ordinarily, we are not to expose ourselves to any danger unnecessarily. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now think about it. If we are living in such a way that we aren't taking care of our bodies, minds, and souls, we're not loving ourselves properly, then we're not really able to love our neighbor very well either. Because, for example, if we don't love ourselves in terms of our bodies so that we don't take care of our bodies, then we're not going to be able to love our neighbor in respect to their body either, because we don't think it's that important to take care of the body. So what do we care about their body then? But when we love ourselves properly and take proper care of ourselves, then we know what our neighbor also needs, what our neighbor also wants, and we're able to love them as ourselves. In the sixth commandment, God teaches us, in the literal form of the commandment, what is the most obvious way to love our neighbor as ourselves? Don't kill him. Jesus repeats the sixth commandment in the passage we read in verse 21. He's not negating that commandment, he's repeating it when he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is going to take us deeper than that, but he's not negating the obvious requirement of the law. When God says, "Thou shalt not kill thy neighbor," he's teaching us that he is sovereign over life and death, and we are not to take that right away from him to ourselves. God has given to us and to our neighbor a life. He gives that life to our neighbor already before our neighbor is even born. When our neighbor is still an unborn baby inside the womb of his or her mother, God has given life to that human being, and we are not to kill it. Then when that person is born and the child grows and becomes a little boy and a little girl, we are not to kill, to hurt, to wound that little child. Our neighbor, when he or she grows up, might be a person whose life that God has given them runs in the very same lines as our life, runs through the same home as us, or the same extended family as us, or a life that runs through the same church, the same school, the same workplace, so that this person to whom God has given life is a person that I see and interact with regularly. It could be that this person is even someone who is under my care, under my responsibility, authority, and supervision. It could be that this neighbor is someone who is higher than me, who has more success, more prosperity, more wealth, more earthly happiness than me. But God has given that life to my neighbor. From birth, even before birth, after birth, through childhood, adolescence, adulthood, until my neighbor becomes an old man or an old woman, God has still given them that life until they breathe their dying breath. And God says, love your neighbor as yourself. As long as they have that life that I have given to them, love them as yourself, and do that through every stage of your neighbor's life. When your neighbor is in the womb, when your neighbor is a little child, when your neighbor is an adult, when your neighbor is under your supervision, when your neighbor is above and supervises you, love your neighbor as yourself. That means, most literally, we are not to take that life away. We are not to destroy that life. We are not to harm, to wound, to damage that life in any way. That means that as children, but even as adults, as the Catechism mentions, gestures and deeds, that we don't punch our neighbor in the face when we're mad at him or her, that we don't kick them, that we don't strike them, that we don't trip them on purpose, that we don't shove them against the wall. We don't do those things to our neighbor because that's all a kind of killing in which we are destroying or hurting our neighbor's life. Spanking our little children when they are naughty is not a form of killing if it is done properly and in love. That does not do harm to the little child's life. In fact, when it is done in the Christian manner, it is done in love for the child to teach him or her and will actually help them live their life. But molesting a child, raping somebody, assaulting them, beating them, that's murder. We have been learning in our circles lately that these kinds of sins, sexual assault, sexual abuse, and so on, are not merely sexual sins. They're not mere violations of the seventh commandment, but they're violations of the sixth commandment. And some of our consistories have had to come to see that when they have called out these sins. It's not only adultery, it's murder. When someone harms a little child or a vulnerable person in some way, even sexually, that's a kind of murder. Someone is destroying the life of their neighbor, whether they realize it or not, and I think they do realize it. They're causing profound damage, not only to the body, but to the soul of that person. They're killing them. The Catechism points out that God has given the government, the magistrate, the power of the sword to prevent murder. Jesus speaks of that power of the sword, too, in the chapter we read in verse 25 and 26. He talks about the fact that it might happen that someone is accused and brought to the judge and delivered to the officer and cast into prison, and that when someone is put into prison, he's not coming out of there until he has paid the uttermost farthing. Our Lord says that. And the Catechism mentions this as well. And all Scripture teaches that God has given to the government the power of the sword. What that means is that the government has the power and the authority from God to use physical force to prevent murder. The government has the right to have a police force and through the police officers to try to stop murder before it even happens, but also through the police to arrest, to imprison, and even to execute the criminals in the land. Today, we are grieved to see the governments of our lands fail in so many respects to uphold the sixth commandment. As today, the government allows and promotes the murder of the most vulnerable humans you can imagine, the little ones who are not even born yet. This is promoted. This is allowed. This is called a woman's right to choose. And this is called women's health. But what it is, we all know, is murder. And the government now in our country is allowing medically assisted suicide. So that rather than helping people who are deeply discouraged and depressed, going through darkness, through mental health and spiritual health, they're giving them the right and the help to kill themselves, which the Catechism says is against God's law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not even kill yourself. God has given to us our life. He is sovereign over when we live and when we die, and we are not. But although the government has failed in many, many respects, we must still be thankful to God that there is a government in our land. There are countries today in which there is mass chaos and turmoil. The government, there's civil war and unrest. We have reason to be thankful that we still live in a country where there's a government that still punishes evildoers, that still deters murder, and that will chase down the murderer and throw him or her into prison, including those who commit acts of abuse. And we can be thankful for the government because through the government, God enables us to live with less fear of criminals and violence. But the Catechism and our Lord teach that the sixth commandment has a deeper meaning. And we have to understand that. Because there's always the temptation as we hear all the commandments of God to pat ourselves on the back and to say, well, so far so good. I haven't done any of those things. And therefore, perhaps, just perhaps, I have my own righteousness, at least in this commandment. The Catechism says, now wait a minute. And the Catechism summarizes all the teaching of Scripture when it says that God also abhors the causes of murder. God abhors, he hates envy, anger, hatred, and desire of revenge. He hates those things. And he considers them murder. In the passage that we read, Jesus makes that plain. He wants us to understand this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. We all understand that, Jesus says. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever starts throwing insults and casting names at his brother and saying cruel and wicked things to his brother is in danger of hellfire. That's how seriously God takes it when we are angry and full of rage and fury and we cast names and accusations at our neighbor without a cause. Now, when Jesus says angry without a cause, we understand then that there is an anger that has a cause. There is such a thing as righteous anger. It is good. It is proper. We ought to be angry when people blaspheme the name of God in our presence. Are we angry at that? We ought to be angry when we hear about the sexual abuse of children. Are we angry at that? We ought to be angry when we hear about adultery that destroys a home and divorce and remarriage. But most of our anger is not righteous anger. And because of our sinfulness, even our righteous anger is usually mixed with unrighteousness. Because even our righteous so-called anger is never perfect. So even if we are righteously angry at something, we're still polluting that good anger with sinful anger. Most of our anger, you see, is rooted in our selfish flesh, and God abhors it. And he considers it one of the causes of murder. It is a cause of murder. Why do people kill other people? Sometimes it's because they got so hot, so full of rage and anger, that they broke out into the act of killing. Well, what does it say about us when we are full of rage and anger and we don't break forth into the act of killing, but it's all there? All of the ingredients of murder are there. God hates it. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Colossians 3:8, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice." Anger is a cause of murder, so is hatred. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Hatred means that you don't just have the passionate anger, but you have a deep, settled attitude of loathing a person. It means that you desire to hurt them. You desire to do harm to them. You daydream about them suffering, and you being the one to cause that suffering, and worst of all, you want them dead. That's hatred. If we ever have such thoughts towards anyone, then we're murdering them in our mind. The Catechism mentions also envy. Envy is a deep and terrible sin that can become so rooted in the soul that it seems impossible to root it out. It can be rooted out, but it's deeply rooted. Envy is a monster because it consumes us and it hurts us more than the person that we envy. Envy is a kind of hatred toward a person. It's not just jealousy. Jealousy means that we wish we had what our neighbor has. But envy means that we hate them because they have it. And really, we want them dead. Envy means that we hate our neighbor because of their success, because they are successful, particularly in an area of life where we are not, and we wish we were. That also is a cause of much murder in the world. God abhors all of these, but the Catechism goes on and says, "But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above?" And the answer is no. For when God forbids all of these things, he commands us positively to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him. So it's not even enough in God's mind that we root out and put out all of the causes of murder, but he wants us to flip the other way and to love our neighbor. Even the neighbor who stands in our way, the neighbor who is more successful, the neighbor who restricts us, who criticizes us. We are to be patient with our neighbor. Some of our neighbors do things that irritate us. And maybe it's a neighbor that we can't get away from because they live in the same stream that we do. They go to the same job, live in the same home, or the same church. And they do things that grate upon us. And we politely ask them to stop, perhaps. Or we politely point out the weakness or the thing that bothers us. And maybe they want nothing to do with that, and they keep doing it. Or maybe they admit that it's a fault, and they say, "I'm going to try harder at that," but they don't try very hard. Patience means that we bear with that person. We bear long with that person. It means that we bear up with the things that irritate us, and we accept that person in love with their faults. Doesn't mean we stop telling them about those faults if they need to be pointed out, but we accept the person as a brother or sister in Christ, and we are patient with them as they strive to grow. Patience and peace is second. We are to maintain peaceful interactions with our neighbors. We are not to deliberately get into fights with our neighbors. Our family visitation text has that beautiful, concise verse. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Peaceably. Third, meekness is mentioned, which means that we have a mild and gentle demeanor toward those who criticize us. Meekness is always a kind of response. It's the right response when things are done to us that we don't like, or things are done to us that hurt us. Meekness means we have a mild and gentle demeanor. Fourth, we read of mercy, which means that we actually go out of our way. We expend our time and energy to engage in works of compassion for those in need, the sick, the suffering, the needy. And finally, we read of kindness. Kindness, children need to know, and children learn about from a very young age. Be kind. What does that mean? It means say nice things. Don't say mean things. Don't be cruel. Don't be a bully. Be kind. Be nice to your classmates. Be nice to your siblings. Say encouraging things. Don't cut them down. Kindness. The Catechism now proceeds into an area that we find exceedingly difficult, if we haven't found this much difficult already. The Catechism says that we must lay aside all desire of revenge, and that we are to do good even to our enemies. That command goes way back to the law of Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And the Apostle Paul writes, again in our family visitation chapter, avenge not yourselves, dearly beloved, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is talking about a situation where people very grievously sin against us. Maybe they are a bully, and they have made our life miserable on the playground, day after day and year after year. Maybe they are a person that constantly insults us on the job site and tries to cut us down to the size they think we need to be. Maybe they are a person who constantly call us names. They call us worthless and ugly and stupid. Maybe they misrepresent the words that we have spoken. Maybe they even slap us in the face. Maybe they steal from us. Maybe they cheat against us in the realm of business or in the school or in the church. And then what is our natural inclination? Our natural inclination is to take revenge. We want to get them back. We want to return evil for evil. We want to give a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. We want to engage in renegade justice. We want to take matters into our own hands. That's the natural inclination of all of us. And sometimes that's even glamorized by the world. In the books and the movies and the shows, they glamorize those who have been grievously wronged, and then they take matters into their own hands and they take sweet revenge. But the Word of God says, don't. Vengeance belongs to God. God forbids that we take any kind of revenge. The Lord says to us in the chapter we read, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone will take you to the law and sue you and take away your coat, give him your other coat too. And if somebody will force you to walk a mile, go 2 miles with him. Don't take vengeance on your enemies. Jesus teaches us in verse 43 that we are to love our enemy. And he explains that later in verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? That stings. That hits us close to home, doesn't it? If you love those who love you, and we think to ourselves, well, I'm supposed to love them. I'm supposed to love my wife and my children and my parents and my friends. It's a good thing that I love them. I love the people that I hang out with. I love the people in my social group, the people that want to hang out with me. Birds of the same feather flock together. What's wrong with that? But Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, then what good is that? What difference is there then between you and the publican? When he says publican, he means not just a tax collector, but a corrupt tax collector. Because in those days, most of the publicans were corrupt. They would steal when they were collecting the taxes, and they were hated. They were a people that were loathed. They were known for being wicked men. And Jesus says, don't even the publicans do that? The publicans go home to their wives and love their wives. They go home to their children and love their children. They've got their friends whom they love. So if that's all that you do, then what good is that? Are you only willing to salute your brothers? Are you only willing to greet and shake the hand of your brothers? Well, then you're no different than the corrupt government official, the corrupt local sheriff, the corrupt local judge. They'll give a hearty handshake too to the people that they love. Jesus says, it needs to be different with you. Jesus calls us to a higher kind of love, not that common natural love. He says, thou shalt love thy enemies. Love thy enemies. That, he says, is how you will show that you are different from the publicans. Bless them which curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That is a wonder to behold. We read of Christians who followed this teaching of our Lord in the history books. We read of them in the biographies. We hear about them even in our world today. How Christians striving to follow the command of Christ loved the very people who were murdering them, the very people who were cutting them down and insulting them, persecuting them, throwing them unjustly into prison. Love your enemies. Jesus is not talking there about the enemies that we hate, but the enemies that hate us. You can think of enemies in both senses. You can think of an enemy as that's a person that I hate. And David, in fact, speaks in Psalm 139 about the fact that he hates God's enemies with a perfect hatred. That's one thing. But Jesus is talking about something else. When he says, love your enemies, he means love the people in your life who are giving you a hard time. In fact, not just the ordinary people who are giving you a hard time, the people who are really, really, really giving you a hard time. They're your enemies. They hate you. They despitefully use you. They slander you. They persecute you. Love them, Jesus says. Oh, how difficult that is. It goes clean contrary to our nature. The exact opposite of what we want to do. The exact opposite. love them? These people who have been calling me all these names, insulting me, viciously attacking me, betraying, condemning me? Love them, Jesus says. And then you will show yourselves to be the children of your Father who is in heaven, because he causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil, and he pours down his rain on the just and the unjust. Finally, then, the sixth commandment shows us how great of sinners we are, and it points us to Christ. It points us to our Savior. And as the beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been washed and forgiven and justified of all these sins, our longing is to grow in obedience to this commandment, is it not? When we hear that commandment, our response as Christians is not and should never be, well, I could never do that, so I'm not going to try. But our response should rather be, that's what I want to be. That's how I want to live. And in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now, I want to have progress in keeping this commandment. That's the Christian response. But the Christian understands too that I cannot do this of myself. The Christian understands I do not have the strength in myself. I don't have what it takes to even make a beginning at keeping this commandment. I'm completely void of the willpower. It's impossible. Where can I find the strength? And the answer is not in the law. The law does not give strength to keep the law. The law just says, do this and don't do that. But the strength comes from Christ. The strength to obey the law comes from Christ through the gospel and Spirit of Christ. It's just another way of saying that we can only obey the commandments by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that look like practically? Well, when anger starts to boil up within us because someone is criticizing us again, then it looks like this. First, stop. Stop. Recognize this is not good anger. But then what? The next thing is not, and I'm going to put it away. I'm going to strive to stop this. I'm going to stop this. I can do it. I know I can do this. But the next step is rather, stop, remember. Remember what God has done for you. God has a cause against us, a righteous cause. He has a reason to be angry with us. He has a reason to be eternally angry with us and to cast us into hell. But he sent his Son to take all that wrath upon himself on the cross. So stop when you're getting angry and remember you deserve to perish under God's wrath, and remember you won't perish under his wrath because Jesus did for you. Lift up your eyes to the cross and remember the pure love of Christ for you. When envy starts to rise up towards our neighbor, we find ourselves starting to think again about his success, his prosperity, and starting to work us up, and we feel those thoughts of bitterness stop. Don't continue by trying your hardest to overcome that envy. Stop. Remember. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was put on that cross because of the envy of wicked men. They envied him. They envied his success. They envied his fame, his power, his miracles, his teaching. And in envy, they murdered him. But on the cross, Jesus took our envy upon himself and paid for it. And he did that so that he could make us more successful than we can possibly imagine. Through the cross of Christ, we have treasures and prosperity and success that this world cannot afford. So that whatever success our neighbor might have, it pales in comparison to the riches that Christ has for us. Think about that. And when we start to feel a desire to take revenge against our enemy, stop. Remember, we were the enemies of God, and he did not take revenge against us. He did not destroy us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then, if when we were the enemies of God, Christ reconciled us to God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We were reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. He loved his enemies, us, and died for us. So who am I to take revenge on my enemies? That's how we grow in obedience practically in the day-to-day living. There has to be a consciousness of it, that by faith we stop, we remember the cross of Christ. And when we do, that's the power to stop sinning. And that's the power to start loving. Because we remember something else when we stop and remember. We remember his love. And if God so loved us, the Bible says, then we ought also to love one another. So that we will grow in that love that persists through criticism, through irritations, through all the times our neighbor challenges us, confronts us, disagrees with us, limits us, annoys us, and even insults us, and does all manner of evil against us falsely. We will grow in a love that can persist through all of that when we remember the love of Christ. We will grow in a love that wants to abound in works of mercy and kindness, for the love Christ has shown toward me. All of that by faith alone. By faith in Christ, looking to him, remembering him. That's the power to live a godly life, to put out sin and put on holiness. After all, how can we continue to be angry with our brother when God is not angry with us? How can we be angry with our brother without a cause when God is not angry with us, though he has a cause? Beloved, if God so loved us, then let us love one another. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the day thou hast given to us in thy house. We're thankful, Lord, to again be presented with the gospel of Christ Jesus and the law that shows us our sin and directs us in a new and godly life. Lord, grant unto us the grace so that by faith we can grow in obedience and thankful living in our day-to-day lives. Grant, Lord, that we might consciously take hold of the sins that still cleave to us and wage war against them by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. Lord, go with us now in the coming.